Well, the Lord is certainly worthy of being crowned with many crowns, and it's our privilege to worship Him together in Christ today. Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. I'd like for us to pick up again at the end of this prayer that Paul is praying in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. We'd like to kind of finish it up down through verse 14. So let me read for you Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. We'll focus primarily on verses 12 through 14 in our study this morning. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and I believe it's the King James Version that adds, through His blood. That last phrase, whether it's in your Bible or not, is not an issue of liberal theology behind the newer translations. It's a debate on the manuscripts behind the New Testament. And that's a debate that we don't need to get into right now, but the newer translations do not have that phrase. It certainly is biblical and found in all translations of the Bible. For example, over in chapter 1, verse 20 of Colossians, he speaks of being reconciled, if you will, through the blood of Christ. So because it's not in verse 14, doesn't mean that the new translations in any way are trying to undermine the importance of the blood of Christ. Well, having read this, let me begin with a question. Do you consider yourself to be a joyful Christian? Do you have joy in the Lord right now? Or do you consider yourself to be a thankful believer? Would other people look at you and say, that is a joyful believer, that is a thankful believer? I don't necessarily mean that you're walking around with a pasted smile on your face all the time, because joy can be an inner thing. It doesn't always have to be manifested in an outwardly visible way. But what I'm talking about is, do we have joy this morning, or do we have a thankful heart this morning? Well, some of us may not, realistically. And if we do not have joy or a thankful heart, it may be because our focus is on the wrong things. So many of us lose our joy in the Christian life because we're focusing upon temporal blessings in our life, which we may have for a moment, but then, like a vapor of smoke, it can quickly disappear. And we lose those temporal joys and those short-lived happinesses, and we lose our joy. The Apostle Paul wants believers to be joyful and to be thankful. And in this prayer that we have just read and started studying last week, you remember there was a petition, a purpose, and then the practical. And the petition was found in verse 9, where he prays to God, "O God, on behalf of these Christians, fill them with the knowledge of Your will." That's the petition. The purpose for praying that is found in verse 10. so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. So I want you to be filled. I'm praying for God to fill you with the knowledge of His will so that you can please Him in all areas of your life. And the way you please Him then is the practical, and He gives four ways that we please the Lord. We bear fruit in every good work. We increase in the knowledge of God. Remember, that's not just an intellectual knowledge, but a practical knowledge as well. We're strengthened with His power for perseverance and patience. And then the fourth way is we joyously give thanks to the Father. So the Apostle Paul is praying for the church at Corinth that they would joyously give thanks to the Father. And it's what we are to give thanks to God for is going to determine how much joy and how steady your joy is in the Christian life. And if we look at what Paul is teaching us and praying to God that He would fill up our minds with, that He would help us to please God with, He wants us to have joyful thanksgiving in what God has done for us, not what we do for God. If you want a joy that's lasting and a joy that is not subject to the storms of life, the ups and downs, you must root your joy in what God has done for you in Christ, not what you do for Him. And so oftentimes, if we look at joy, not only do we look at temporal blessings, we look at the level of our Christian living. And if you look at your obedience to God, and if you look at your level of holiness, and if you look at your level of commitment to the Lord, sometimes that seems to waver. And if your joy is in what you are doing for God, then your joy is going to be up and it's going to be down because you're going to be up and down. But if your joy is not in what you are doing for God or God's temporal blessings, but on God's permanent, eternal blessings, then your joy will be steady. And you will have a joy that will not fluctuate, regardless of whether your temporal joys are up or down. So Paul is praying for the church that they will please God when they have a joyous, thankful heart. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. There are basically three things that we should have a joyful, thankful heart about. The first one is that God has qualified you. The second is that God has rescued you. And the third one is that God has transferred you. And if you will focus in your life, and if you will keep these blessings in your mind, you will have a joyful, thankful heart steady throughout your Christian life. Well, let's look at these three things, these three blessings from God that we're to be joyful and thankful about. Notice at the end of verse 11, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The first thing that should give every believer in Jesus Christ a joyful and thankful heart is described here by the fact that God has qualified us. Now, what does that mean? Well, to qualify means that God has made you worthy, or that God has made you fit, or He has enabled you, or has enabled you to meet the requirements of something. He has qualified you. Now, what has He qualified us for? In verse 12, He says, for the inheritance of the saints in light. And this inheritance is none other than our heavenly inheritance. It's the same thing that Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So it's this heavenly inheritance that Paul is talking about in verse 12. Now, several truths emerge from this so far. We learn, first off, that one must qualify to share in heaven's inheritance. You must qualify. That's what's implied here. That there are some that qualify for heaven, and there are some who do not qualify for heaven. We must meet the requirements for heaven to qualify for heaven. You must be fit to go to heaven. So one must qualify to share in our heavenly inheritance. The second truth that emerges is, and this is certainly implied, we cannot qualify ourselves. And this is implied in all over the place in the Bible. For example, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. And the word adequate there is the same word from the same word group as the word to qualify. Not that we qualify in ourselves, is what he's saying. And he's talking about his salvation, his apostolic ministry. I don't qualify, Paul is saying. So some people qualify, other people do not qualify. By nature, the Bible teaches, we are disqualified from heaven. Now, to disqualify means that we can't participate in something because we don't meet the standard. You know, for those that are looking for a job, a lot of times you'll look in the paper or you'll go online looking for a job and they'll list all the qualifications for applicants. You have to have a certain maybe amount of education or a certain amount of skill or job experience. And if you don't qualify, you might as well not send in your resume because they're not going to even look at you because you're disqualified if you don't meet the standards. In a track meet, some races have preliminary qualifying rounds. And you have to finish in the top three, for example, before you can advance. If you're number four in one of those races, you're disqualified. You cannot advance further. So we all understand what it means to be disqualified. Well, those who disqualify do not meet the standards. And by nature, you and I disqualify for this heavenly inheritance because we do not meet God's standards. What are those standards? Sinless perfection. It's like James says in chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. We've stumbled in many, many points. We have become guilty of all. We're disqualified. By nature, we do not measure up. We do not meet the requirements for heaven. We are sinful, and heaven is a holy place. So we're unfit as an unholy person by nature to go to heaven. By nature, we are children of wrath. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. We are controlled by the lusts of the flesh and by the wisdom of the world. We're at enmity with God. We are hostile in every way to God's will. We hate God's rule in our life. We're disqualified. We are fit and qualified for only one thing, and that's to be residents of eternal hell. We're no more fit for heaven than a fish is fit to live on dry land, or an eagle is fit to live in the bottom of the ocean. We're not fit for heaven. We don't qualify. But the amazing thing is, and this is the third truth that's implied here, God the Father has qualified us. This is incredible. Because we who by nature are totally unqualified and disqualified, God the Father has qualified every believer to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This, beloved, is absolutely the work of God and not our work. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy or our qualifications are from God. So God does this incredibly glorious thing by he takes an unfit, disqualified sinner and he qualifies them to make them fit for heaven. Now, this is very similar to what we find in the Old Testament. This idea of being qualified and given a share of the inheritance, because it's very similar to what God did with the tribes of Israel when he brought them into the promised land. And each of those tribes, except the tribe of Levi, was given a portion of the earthly inheritance in the land of Canaan. Well, Paul is drawing an analogy, I think, and he's saying that in a spiritual dimension, believers have received a share in a better inheritance, which is heaven itself. So that every believer, if you were to die right now, if you were struck and your heart suddenly stopped beating and you tilted over and you died in the pew right at this moment, you are qualified to go to heaven. You will go to heaven because the Father has qualified us. He has qualified you to go to heaven. He has qualified you to have a share in this inheritance of the saints in light. You will go straight to heaven. You have met all the requirements. You have satisfied all of the demands. You have met all the specifications. You measure up. Isn't that incredible? That the Father has taken unworthy, disqualified sinners and made them fit and qualified to go to heaven. You need no more holiness. You need no more works to go to heaven. You qualify for heaven right now. You have all that you need to wear the heavenly crown and to strum the harps of gold in heaven and sing hallelujahs to God with the angels and the saints that are now in heaven. You're qualified to join them. Just as the thief on the cross was qualified, God qualified him based on his faith. He had no works to offer God. He had no deeds of righteousness. He had no holy life. And yet he was 100% qualified to go to heaven. He didn't have to go to purgatory, no limbo, straight to paradise with Christ. And that's exactly what the Lord said to him when he said to that thief hanging on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." He was qualified. Even if you've been saved for 5 minutes, 5 seconds, or whether you've been saved for 50 years, every believer in Jesus Christ has been qualified by the Father to go to heaven. This is not something that we hope to be qualified for down the road. If I can just get my life together and somehow become holy enough and righteous enough. No, every believer has been qualified. It is a fact now. And just as every inheritance is a gift, you don't earn an inheritance, it's given to you as a gift, so God has given to us our inheritance as a gift. And to prove that you're qualified, He's given you the Holy Spirit as a seal and a pledge for your future inheritance. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Now, this should fill you with joy. This should give you a thankful heart. Because once you are qualified, you can never become unqualified. You can never lose that. Because God has qualified you. Now, how does He qualify us to go to heaven? Well, we could go all over the place in the Bible and answer that question, but let's just focus upon what the Apostle Paul emphasizes, and that he gives us the answer to in verses 13 and 14. He has qualified us for this heavenly inheritance by doing two things. Notice verse 13 starts with the little word "for," so it's giving us the reason why we are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Two things God has done to qualify you to go to heaven. He has rescued you and He has transferred you. And let's look briefly at these two glorious concepts. Look at verse 13. "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness." Now, what is this domain of darkness? Well, the word domain can be translated power of darkness. And darkness has many ideas associated with it in the Bible. For example, well, we know that hell is described as a place of outer darkness or black darkness. In fact, when Christ was hanging on the cross, those last 3 hours, the Father sent this darkness over all the land because outwardly He was picturing the darkness of His wrath and judgment that was falling on Christ for our sins. But here, I think, in this context, darkness speaks of several things. And this darkness describes our previous spiritual condition that God rescued us out of. The Father rescued us from the domain or the power of darkness. And this darkness describes our depraved nature, number one. And believe it or not, before we were saved, we lived in darkness. We were creatures of darkness. And darkness is a good word in the Bible that sums up in a very visual way the inner depravity that we were guilty of and suffered from. Darkness can be used to describe spiritual death and spiritual blindness and rebellion and ignorance. And Christ said something very insightfully in John chapter 3 when He said that men love the darkness rather than the light. And that's what we were by nature. We were creatures of darkness. We were under the power of sin and darkness. We loved the darkness. We did not comprehend the light of the gospel. In fact, we hated the light. Our understanding was so dark that when people shared the gospel with us, we just could not see that. We would not bow before Christ. Why? Because we were in the dark. The power of darkness prevented us from seeing the light of the glory of Christ in the gospel. Like creatures that live underground, the darkness is what they love. And if they ever came out above ground, it would hurt their eyes. Our backyard, for example, is riddled with mold tracks. And molds do these little tunnels, these little mounds, these rows that run across our backyard, and they're all over the place. But those moles live in the darkness. They live underground. And if you've ever seen one, their eyes are just, you can tell by just looking at them that their eyes are not fit for light at all. It's almost like their eyes are always shut. And if they were ever out in the light, it would no doubt hurt their eyes. Well, spiritually, we're like that by nature. The light, it repulses us. It's detestable to us. We are creatures that love the darkness, Christ says in John 3. And when the Lord is saying, or when Paul is saying in verse 13, that the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness, that certainly implies that we were enslaved and prisoners and in bondage to this darkness, this sin nature, this depravity of ours that controlled us. But darkness can also have a demonic dimension. And I think this is also implied, that we were under the power of darkness that is satanic darkness. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul says, "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." So not only were we guilty of this inner darkness that hated the light, we had a double darkness, a double blindness, because Satan has also blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It's interesting that this expression, the power of darkness here, that's found in verse 13, is used in one other place, and that's in Luke 22, where Christ says that as He's being arrested, He says to the chief priest, "The power of darkness is yours." And what He meant by that is that this whole satanic plot of moving Judas to betray Christ so that he would be arrested, the power of darkness, the scheme of the devil, is yours. Of course, it didn't last long. But that's an interesting reference to the satanic element in the domain of darkness. Paul describes the world as the world forces of darkness, and that's the realm of Satan in Ephesians 6. And that this kind of satanic darkness or blindness prevented you from seeing the gospel. So we were under the power of darkness. We were slaves. We were captives to the devil, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. We're in the snare of the devil, held captive by him to do his will. There's no way we could escape. We were totally unqualified. We loved the darkness. We hated the light. But now God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And He qualified us, number one, by rescuing us. And this word rescue is a glorious word indeed. Paul uses it in other places of being rescued out of the mouth of lions. In other words, just think of Daniel. How God rescued Daniel from the lion's den. God has rescued you. We were under the power and the authority of darkness, and we would have stayed there till the day that we died. But the Father rescued you. He delivered you. It's like you were a prisoner of war. You were a captive. You were enslaved. And you never could have delivered yourself. But the Father has qualified you to go to heaven by rescuing you out from that power of darkness. The power of sin has been broken. The power of Satan has now been broken. And we have been qualified to enter heaven. So how are we qualified? You must be rescued before you're qualified. And we can give thanks for being rescued. That's the second thing that our joy can be founded upon. Thank God that I've been rescued. And it's not of my own doing. We're like Peter in jail, and God had to send the angel to open the gates and bring him out. There's no way we could have escaped. God had to do that. And how thankful that that He has. And then the third thing that Paul is wanting us to have joy and to be thankful over is not only has He rescued us from the domain of darkness, but He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This word transferred conjures up again imagery from the Old Testament, because this idea of transfer is used of the idea. It speaks to the concept of God taking Israel as a nation and transferring them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And even the Gentiles understood this concept well, because even the Gentile kings and nations throughout the Old Testament, whenever they conquered a people, they would oftentimes take a portion of them and they would transfer them into other lands under their dominion, so that people would be transferred from one place to another. And this is exactly what Paul is speaking of in verse 13. Only in a spiritual dimension. The Father has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So there's a new spiritual exodus that has occurred for the people of God. We were in bondage to sin. We were in a spiritual Egypt. We were under the authority of a spiritual devil, Pharaoh. We were captives. We were in bondage. There's no way we could have escaped. But God, by His mighty power, rescued us and brought us out of Egypt and transferred us into what? The kingdom of His beloved Son. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now let me make a theological comment about this just for a moment. Many people believe that when Christ came, He offered the kingdom to the Jews. The kingdom of God, His messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, He offered it to the Jews. And they rejected it. And so the kingdom was postponed. I mean, I was taught this. I taught that for many years. But don't you see a problem with that in what we just read in verse 13? What have you been transferred into? And by the way, the Greek preposition is into. It's not that you're just transferred up next to it or alongside of it. You've been transferred into it. We have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of Christ. So we are now in the kingdom of Christ. So the kingdom was offered, and the kingdom came. We have actually now entered into it. So the idea that the kingdom of Christ was offered and rejected and then postponed seems a little strange, does it not, with verse 13. If it's been postponed, then how can you and I be in the kingdom of Christ? And this is really what we find throughout the New Testament. When Christ said in Matthew 12, "If I by the power of the Spirit of God cast out devils, then you know that the kingdom of God has come." Not just being offered, it has come. And in Luke 17, Christ said that the kingdom of God is within you. And this is a very important insight because there are two phases to the kingdom of Christ. There is a present spiritual kingdom, which Paul talks about in Romans 14, the kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And then there's the future consummation of the kingdom of Christ when the Lord comes back and establishes the new heaven and the new earth as I understand it. But the kingdom of Christ came. The kingdom of Christ is now. And this is a kingdom of light. In contrast to us being under the power of darkness, we are now in the kingdom of light. The kingdom of Christ. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. He dwells in unapproachable light. Christ is the light of the world, and His kingdom is a kingdom of light. As Paul says in another place, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And we have been transferred into that kingdom. When did that kingdom begin, by the way? Well, it manifested itself in Christ's earthly ministry when He cast out demons. That was evidence of it. But in Acts 2, Peter says that when Christ arose from the dead, He ascended to David's throne. And that really is the official beginning of the kingdom of Christ in its new covenant form. So every believer, beloved, you this morning have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. And so that Christ now is our King, and He rules and reigns in our hearts by the Spirit of God. We're in His kingdom. He is ruling and reigning. And we have all right to all of the blessings and promises of that kingdom as His subjects. We are now joint heirs of the covenant promises. We are a royal priesthood because we're in the kingdom of Christ now. And He goes on to elaborate in verse 14 what those blessings imply, being in the kingdom of Christ. Look at verse 14. "In whom we have redemption, so that we have been redeemed." So being transferred into the kingdom of Christ means you have been redeemed. And that's one of those incredibly important biblical and theological words that you've got to have some understanding of to have the joy and the thankfulness that Paul wants us to have, that he's praying for. The idea of redemption is the idea that Christ has purchased us out of the slave market of sin. And that is a glorious truth. You have been redeemed. Before you were slaves of darkness, but Christ paid the price to set you free. In the Civil War of our country, which brought an end to slavery, it cost the lives of approximately 620,000 Americans. 620,000 Americans died to liberate the slaves in our nation as one of the great issues of that battle. But in this domain, it took only the life of one. And He has rescued and transferred us and delivered us out of the domain of darkness into His kingdom purely by the death of one. And that is the death of Jesus Christ. The purchase price to set a slave free was His own blood. So that when Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that was our emancipation proclamation. That is what sets you free. You are now in liberty and freedom. You have been redeemed from the slave market of sin and the slave market of the devil's power over you. And then he adds to that, finally in verse 14, being in the kingdom of the Son, of the God the Son of Jesus Christ, not only do we have redemption, we also have the forgiveness of our sins. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 13. Notice how many sins you have been forgiven of in chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All of them, beloved. Past, present, and future. Those who are in the kingdom of Christ, those who have been rescued, those who have been qualified for heaven, have all of their sins forgiven. All of the guilt, all of the condemnation, all of the punishment, all of the hell of all of our sins have been forgiven for those who are in the kingdom of Christ by faith. So that when we stand before God on the judgment day, we will not hear, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you." But we will hear, "Enter into the joy of your Master." Sin is what curses our life. Sin is what brings misery and pain and sorrow into the world. Sin is what brings our soul down to the lake of fire. And is it not a joy to know that your sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ? I mean, does that not give you joy? Does it not give you a thankful heart? Set aside all your other disappointments. Set aside all the other trials in your life. Set aside all the aggravations and the frustrations and the issues that bother you so much. Set them all aside and focus on what Paul wants you to focus on, to have a joyful, thankful heart. Focus on the fact that your sins have been forgiven. And if you can keep that in the forefront of your mind, that is a joy that cannot be torpedoed by the temporal disappointments of life. Because this joy cannot be changed. It is permanent. And we lose our joy when we put our joy on things that are not permanent. But if you put your joy and your thanksgiving in what God has done for us, beloved, that is a joy that will not sink. God has cast all of your sins to the very bottom of the sea. Behind His back He has thrown them. As far away from us as the east is from the west, He has cast them and hurled them from us. We are forgiven. They will never be brought up on the day of judgment. We will never be condemned for them at all. And so in praying for the church at Colossae, that they would have joy and thanksgiving in their heart, the Apostle Paul tells them and is praying that they would have that joy and that thankfulness as they glory in the fact that they have been qualified by the Father, that they have been rescued by the Father, and they have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ by the Father. And beloved, this is really a key to the assurance of our salvation. Because the assurance of salvation comes when we understand and believe not what you are doing for God, but what God has done for you. If your assurance of salvation is based upon your service to God, or your faithfulness to the Lord, or your holiness in this life, you're never going to get the assurance of your salvation. But the greatest foundation stone for the assurance of salvation is not on what we do for God, it's what God has done for us. And in that church at Colossae, I'm sure there are some brand new baby Christians And I'm sure there are some believers there that struggle with sin. And they struggle with the world. And I'm sure some of them had great faith and some of them had very small faith. But as long as you have faith in Christ and that faith is genuine, then to every believer who believes, rejoice, give thanks. You are qualified for your heavenly inheritance. You have been rescued by the blood of Christ. And you have been transferred into the kingdom of our Lord so that you enjoy redemption and the forgiveness of your sins. And that's what Paul is praying. Oh God, give them joy. Give them thankfulness as they reflect upon what you have done for them. The gospel facts that cannot be undone, that belong to us today, that we are certain of. And may that give them great joy. Well, may the Lord remind us of these wonderful truths of what He has done for us. And may the blessed facts and the accomplishments of our Lord encourage us to have joy and to give thanks for the Lord. Ultimately, our qualifications to go to heaven are being rescued from the domain and power of darkness and are being transferred into the kingdom of Christ were all accomplished at the cross. That's where the essence of all of that was purchased for us. And it's now our great privilege to finish this service by now visually focusing upon the very things that Paul was telling us to root our salvation and our joy in. It's in the cross of Christ. It's on what Christ has done for us. This is our joy. This is the foundation of our thanksgiving.